Our call to worship this evening is from Psalm 95, where God tells us through the psalmist, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." That God may bless us as we continue our worship. Receive now his benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue our worship in song number 317, "Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all-glorious, O'er all-victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days." Let's sing the four stanzas, 317. Let's all confess the articles of our Christian faith at this time. We confess them from the Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, surely, but apostolic, in that it presents to us the truth of the New Testament, especially focusing on the Trinity, who is our God, the God of our salvation. Let's all unashamedly and with full faith and joy in God say together, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." We worship still in song number 72. "Before thy people I confess," let's sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5 of 72. Thank you. It's a blessing to lead the worship in the rest home this afternoon at Sunset Matter, and a blessing to bring the Word of God to the elderly saints. And they have their particular needs, of course, and maybe some of us know, and even our relatives of those who have particular needs in their old age. May the Lord bless you and bless us all as we think on these people who brought us into this world and who are worthy of the honor that we give as children, grandchildren. God bless us all as we think of the needs of one another. We think of the needs of our own congregation, the needs of the church, universal. We're needy people, aren't we? But we just sang and in several of the Psalms, God is the God of the needy. He cares, and He loves to help the needy and to forgive sins, to lead us in the way everlasting, and in the way, as we'll see this evening, of joy, even joy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank You for Jesus, the great display of Your love, of Your power, of Your wonder. Wisdom personified is He, God with us, in this wonderful gift. And through Him, You become our God. You declare You are our God from eternity. And You establish covenant in blood that He sheds that we could not. In blood that He sheds once, so that once for all He's delivered to Your own wrath, that we might never be delivered to Your wrath. We give You thanks, Lord, that He lives, He reigns at Your right hand. And now You pour out Your Spirit among the sons of men, and You lavish upon us the wonderful application of the cross by the Spirit working new life, regenerating, reviving, renewing, teaching, comforting on the behalf of the Son. So, Lord, You are with us in an amazing new covenant sort of way. No types, no shadows, no pictures on the wall whereby we discern the reality, but Jesus, Your Son. And in the promptings and whisperings and powerful influences of the Spirit, we know Him with us and You in Him, with us and in us, making Your home our very hearts. God Almighty, we are humble. We deserve not any of Your visits, but we pray for them. We pray tonight, visit us, because this is Your home. And we pray to welcome You. We pray to embrace You. We pray not to resist You. We pray to love You and live for You. We ask that our worship may be consecrated, Lord, by Your Spirit and truth, so that we can worship, as Jesus teaches us, in spirit and in truth. That means we know by faith in Jesus. That means we know in sincerity. That means we know according to the Word of God, the truth revealed there of who to worship and how. We ask, Lord, that You'd educate us tonight, enlighten our minds about weighty matters of which the Bible speaks. There are no light matters there. And as we taste and see and chew and meditate upon the gospel of old, we pray that it truly may enlighten us so that our understanding is truly enlightened to live, and principles have their way in practices and piety and joy in the Holy Ghost, and in a great way so that we can witness of You. Bless our children, Lord, and the young people, so that they may be with us, the church, in reality, and not just in flesh and blood coming along with mom and dad, or because it's just the pattern, the status quo religiously for them. No, Lord, may that never be the case here. May each one of us so be worked in by your Spirit that we love to come here. We love to bend the knee together in the house of God. We love to come to church. We love to come to the God of the church. And every day we show that. And on this your blessed day, there's a palace here full of treasures. Far from a prison is the Sabbath day, but a palace full of treasures, a palace full of bounties from the King of the universe, and windows through which we look on heaven itself. God bless us. Bless us to pray. Bless us so that we can truly respond to what you say to us in speaking to you and then hearing from you. Bless us with peace. Bless us with a firm resolve to improve in our Christianity, in our relationships, in our attitudes at work, in our productivity, using our talents for you. Bless us, Lord, so that in all of those areas of liberty, we may not think first of our rights, but what is righteous and what is our true liberty and love. We ask, Lord, to be family, to think upon our families and then this church family. And we pray with thanksgiving that we have elders here who receive their commission and who exercise their authority humbly as servants of the family and godly as servants of the holy God. May we receive them, Lord, and be glad for them, even as they go from house to house to visit us, to encourage us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. We pray, Father, to consider the end of their conversation, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, him forevermore. And Lord, we pray in all our needs and burdens and trials, we may fly quickly to you, and we may use the means you give, yes, and we have so many. But Lord, may we first of all consider you and cast our burdens and our cares on you. And if we're lonely, help us, Lord, to find a friend in Jesus. If we're prone to lust or pride or whatever other sin, we pray, Father, to be holy for Jesus' sake. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your church's witness beginning here so that we can be lights to the people we know, not just the people on the other side of the globe, but the people we know. So that, Lord, there can be this wonderful reflection of the incarnate Lord in his body. And we can be lights and powers and those who reach out, even as you have to us, and those who show that free love that is not characterized by lust, but is holy and which is divine and which is saving. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our number, if it be your will, when it be your will, and however you want to show that will. That's, Lord, our prayer. For we know that you give the increase in your way. And so often the church in its growing has been cut down in its numbers, sometimes because of pride, sometimes because of the chastisement of the Lord, so that we can grow in committed people, in people who really care, in people who are active and lively, and people who truly love the Lord. And Father, we do pray with thanksgiving that you lead many to our midst. In person and in and through the airwaves and the internet, you are a God who's using us mightily. You are the God of the message and the power behind the message, and you use the weakest of means. Continue to use us. Cause us to reach out and also to consider the needs of our federation. We thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that we continue to grow together and be established as a federation, helping one another and helping us all together to be that light of the world. Among the many denominations, though it's increasingly small compared to the apostate churches, but among the many who still remain faithful, who still want simply to go into all the world and to fulfill the Great Commission, and Lord, we know it's impossible in ourselves. Nothing is possible for ourselves on our own. We need you. Help us to remember the word that you spoke to Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? May each of us personally, all of us as church, and may your people, wherever they may be, and even the persecuted band of brothers who live righteously and are condemned for it, may we know that truth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we know the answer, Lord. Nothing's too hard for you. You're the God of wonder. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 77, and the versification of which is found in 145 in the Psalter hymnal. To God will I direct my prayer, and he will make my needs his care. That's our faith, people of God. That's our faith. May we show that in singing this song prayerfully and then praying this way. 1, 2, 3, and 5. The first three and the last of 145.
Thank you.
Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Genesis, two chapters there, Genesis 17 and 18. I should say parts of two chapters. Which record two visits of God to Abraham and to Sarah. In Genesis 17, first of all, we want to read verse 15 through verse 22. And then verse 18, or chapter 18, we'll read the first 15 verses of that chapter. And then we'll hear the word of God preached. Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I also will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He will beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. That's the first visit we want to consider. Note especially the laughter of Abraham in verse 17. But we move on to the second visit of God that's of importance to us tonight in chapter 18 of Genesis. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And this is Abraham, of course. And Abram said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, note this, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And now he, singular, said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Thus far we read this account, these visits in Genesis 17 and 18 of God to Abraham and to Sarah. And we want to consider really this whole section here, going to consider the hospitality of Abraham, God willing, next week. We want to focus on the reaction of Abraham and Sarah to the visits of God. In fact, our text records here in both chapters, at least twice, the wonderful birth announcement of a son to Abraham and to Sarah, who are in their old age. Beyond the normal years of childbearing, God announces a wonder that he's going to perform even the next year. So it's been a long time. God had promised to Abraham that of him would come a great nation. And they had been wondering for some 25 years, ever since God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, just how God was going to do this, because they didn't have children then. And so you remember in Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah took it upon themselves and thought, well, we'll just have a child. Abraham and Hagar can get together. And indeed, the fruit of that union, that illicit union, was Ishmael. So for 13 years, they've had Ishmael, maybe thinking that this would be the one, the promised child. But now God comes to Abraham and to Sarah and says, oh, the child that I promised to you, through whom the nations will be blessed, will come from you, Abraham, and you, Sarah. It will be a wonder birth through you who are beyond years of childbearing, but I will give you this son. And even names the son does God. And so there's this wonderful birth announcement, and we want to consider that at this time. But especially one thing, just one thing, because I think it's a good and a very important aspect of this history, the reaction of Abraham and Sarah, their laughter in particular. Abraham laughs when God appears to him, then Sarah laughs. And I believe there's something very important for us to learn about our reaction, even tonight and at all times, to the Word of God. What shall it be? How shall we react to the promises that God reveals and the great things that He teaches us? What shall be our reaction? And I want to suggest to you very strongly that laughter has to be there. Some kind of laughter, be that as it may, but a kind of laughter that is given of God in the example himself of Abraham. And so I want to consider laughing at the Lord. Now that sounds scary here, but I want to explain what I mean by that title as we go on. But laughing at the Lord, and certainly that's front and center here in this record in sacred writ of the history of Abraham and Sarah. First of all, Abram's, secondly, Sarah's, and thirdly, ours. Very, very clear there. In the outlines, though, I put some exclamation points and question marks behind the different characters there. Abraham has a question mark and then an exclamation point. Sarah has, if I'm not mistaken here, yeah, she has a couple, three dots, then a couple of question marks, and then an exclamation point. And finally, we have an exclamation point and a question, and that's pretty much the reverse of Abraham's. I'll explain what I mean by this kind of communication presently. But here we have one of the wonderful things about the history of Abraham. God is speaking to him. That's what we have to remember here as we continue on in our history to Abraham. God is speaking to him. As to no other. Now, I know there were other people who were saved, like Melchizedek, who was the prince of Salem and so on, and the king of the prince of the Most High God, priest of the Most High God. But Abraham especially was being visited by God in those days, and visited as one who was being called to be the on the forefront of the future revelation and blessing of God. That's what God is doing to Abraham. When he called him out of Ur, it was to call him out of a situation where there was religious folk in that they were the line of Shem, who was supposed to be the bearer of the blessing according to the prophecy to Noah, but which religious folk had fallen into idolatry, as we read in the book of Joshua. But Abraham had to come out of that and be, of all the religious folk, the one who was a righteous religious son of God. And so God works faith in him, and forever Abraham is the father of all believers, according to the New Testament record of him. And his faith is commended for us. And God has revealed to Abraham wonderful things. And we've been talking about that in Genesis 17. And it all amounts to this, just one thing. God has spoken to Abraham. And you read of that in Genesis 17:7. My covenant between me, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now this, to be God to you and your descendants after you. That's the central message that God would convey to Abraham and to Sarah. And then to Abraham and Sarah's true sons and daughters, those who are of like faith. God will be a God to his people. That's what he's saying to Abraham. And everything else can be interpreted in that light of that gospel message. God being a God, even of sinners, to save them and draw them close to himself. This is what is called the covenant of grace. Really a foretaste of what we have in Jesus Christ, and everything about it bespeaks of the blessing of God, that is the spiritual blessing through the Son. For example, this covenant is to be, God will be in this covenant everlastingly a God to the people. And he says that that will be the case of the descendants too. That was not said just of the Jewish people, but that's of the people of God forever. This promise extends all the way to heaven, something that the old covenant promises to Moses did not. They would perish and pass away. But this is this window of heaven here, and that's the significance of this revelation. There's this prophecy of what is to be forever and ever and ever. And that's the idea, too, of God saying, Abraham, I'm going to be your God not only, but your children's God. I'm a family God. I want to show something of my own family. That's what God says. You know God has a family, don't you? He's Father and he's Son. And they dwell together in the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's the holy society of the Trinity. And God, in his wonderful purpose, wants us to partake of that family life. Not of himself, as if we believe when we're saved we become gods. That's Mormonism and other cultisms who believe that. No, but to partake of that fellowship. And it's lovely how the Bible presents that. And here there is a foretaste of that. God will be the family God of Abraham, the father of Abraham, and of the children in the generations. Besides that, the land. You know what the land was all about? The land, the promise of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Think of that. That's a picture of heaven. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham desired a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is the everlasting heaven. That's what Abraham was desiring. He never got one square inch of Canaan. Do you know that? But he did have the promise of heaven. And that's what he was looking forward to. And those children of Abraham, they were not really his physical descendants. Though for a while, Abraham's physical descendants are the people of God, and God calls some of them an Isaac and a Jacob and so on. But the true seed, we know, are those who believe. Galatians tells us that all who are of the same faith as Abraham, those are the sons of Abraham and the sons of God. Those who are like him in their believing in Christ, those are the true sons of God, to whom the same promise is made, even today and to you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now that's the blessing. And it's certain. There's nothing that's doubtful and tenuous and dependent upon human beings and so on for this to be fulfilled, because God repeatedly said to Abraham, here's the revelation, I make my covenant and I will do what I promise to do. That's what he's saying here. And so you see, the great God about whom there is no change whatsoever, this I am God, Yahweh God, the I am that I am, is the God who does and the God who will do exactly what he promises, and nothing again that is potential merely here, or that is impossible certainly here with God, but God is the God who is truth and who speaks truth and who saves. Well, We all know that this is all about Jesus. Abraham was revealed here, or he was spoken to by God as the one who will believe in the Jesus who will accomplish these things. In fact, every step of the way, Abraham is taught, say, for example, by the sign of the covenant, we talked about that last week, circumcision, that there has to be bloodshed. And the circumcision of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ was to show that there's sin in the human race, and nothing that comes out of the loins of man, no man, is the hope of Israel. Men must be cut off. Men in their sin shall be cut off unless there's someone to take their place who has not the corruption that has to be cut off. And that we know is Jesus. And when we are baptized by faith into union with him, the Bible says in the book of Colossians, there is a connection with the Christ and his death, with the Christ even who was cut off from the land of the living for our sake, who was destroyed, as it were, that we might never be. And so Abraham is led all the while, and that's why he builds the altars at every term in the land of Canaan. That's why he dwells in tents, and he's a pilgrim and a stranger. He's looking ahead, and Jesus says, he rejoiced to see my day. And when he sacrifices Isaac presently, it's all about his believing that God will have his son fulfill the covenant of grace. A son, even the son of the promise. And Abraham, though he could only dimly see this, was looking to God's own son. Well now, so how did Abraham react to this latest of revelations? When God says, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Seems to be that God is pointing in the direction for Sarah of her blessing to the offspring, because he says later, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. In other words, what I'm saying is, Sarai, which may mean princess, is now changed to Sarah, slight difference, which may mean, though there's some debate about this, the princess. In other words, not just your princess, Abraham, but the princess of princesses who will be this mother of the nations. You see, her scope now of influence and royalty and bearing will be that now she has to do with the nations. Just as you, Abraham, are a father of nations now, your name is changed. So Sarai is now Sarah. Whatever it may be, the significance does not fall flat with Abraham. He understands this, but he can't believe it, it seems, because look what he does. He falls on his face, and he laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live, and so on. Well, what's going on here? Well, I want to say, in my position, after much puzzling over this and comparing Scripture with Scripture and Abraham's laughter with Sarah's and so on, my position is that there is some sin here, some unbelief on Abraham's part. After all, he's puzzled over this, and he speaks that way, and then it seems like he offers Ishmael as an alternative to Isaac, and like he doesn't really believe that it's going to be possible. Could very well be what was in Abraham's reacting here. However, I do believe that there's some significant hints here and also in the New Testament that point us in the way of another interpretation of the laughter of Abraham, and I want to follow that. I believe, in fact, this is a laughter which is mostly of faith, even though there may be, as often with us, midst the faith, some mixture of unbelief and weakness. I believe, in fact, this is the reaction of someone who's just amazed. just amazed and marvels at this promise of God, of this birth of a son to Sarah in her old age. And so he just can't handle it. He's just marveling at this whole thing, and that may explain why he falls down. And isn't that the posture of worship? Isn't there something here that Abraham is not able to comprehend, and he can't take it in, and he's believing, but it's very hard for him to believe, and he's wondering, he's adoring at the same time this promise. He's beside himself. It's too much for him to handle, it seems. Now, the reason I say this is faith, and even expression of strong faith, though there's questions in Abraham's mind, is because we're led in that direction by Romans and chapter 4, and I'll turn with you to that at this time, where we read that Abraham, in verse 19 in Romans 4, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, you have no hint there of any kind of vacillation in Abraham, even though we have to understand that this is the gist of Abraham's life. He was a believer, and he was strong, though it was not without unbelief, I say, as I said to you before. So this is how I understand Abraham's faith to be interpreted, or his laughter to be interpreted here. And what I want us to know at this point is that this is the first time in the Bible there's a record of anyone laughing. Now, that's not necessarily significant, but in the book of Genesis, at various points, you do have first things that happen that are meant to be for our learning in a special way. You think, for example, of the first sin, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. That first sin is an example for us to learn just how sin comes about, even in our own lives, and how temptation progresses and so on, and what the nature of sin is. So you have that. The first promise in Genesis 3:15 is an outstanding promise, not only because it's number one, but because in it, there's like an acorn or a seed of every other promise that would blossom from it. It's the promise of all the promises, really, if you look at it that way. The mother promise, as the Dutch call it, the Moederbelofte. And so that you have here encapsulated and in conception in its very beginning something that's going to tell us about just how would be the struggle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and how it would all work out. So you have marriage and that first thing there. And also, I believe here, this first record of laughter by the way, the father of believers in response to the revelation of all revelations that God will be a God to Abraham and that he will do this way by this wonderful birth of this wonder child. I believe here, in fact, this is the epitome and the culmination and the fruit of faith when there's this holy laughter and delight at what God has promised in this confidence that he who has promised will surely perform what he says. So you have here in Abraham someone who is not weak only, but strong. Someone who is believing against all believing and hoping against all hope, as we say it, doing the impossible thing by the Holy Spirit that somehow at work in him, leading him to go beyond the deadness of his own body and of Sarah's womb to say, I believe in the God of life, and I believe in the Word of life, and I believe in Jesus. That's it. And that's true from the rest of the Bible, isn't it? That laughter in the Bible, far from being wrong, is a fruit, if it be in the godly, of the joy we have in the Holy Ghost. What do you read in Romans 14? The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink or eating and drinking. but righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I want to suggest to you that maybe we need to regain some of that joy, and the evidence of it will be we regain some of that laughter that we had. Now, that may sound odd. Laughter? Laughter? As we'll see, it's not even the norm for this world. It's a world of sorrows and so on. But there's something about exuberance that might be missing. That's what I'm trying to touch upon here. And at this point in the history, we don't want to go on without entering into something of that exuberance, that joy, that emotion that wells up and shows forth in some kind of laughter. Now, Abraham laughs in himself, and I know that, but there's something there that's bespeaking the fact that we know the victory in Jesus. We know that through the tears. We know that through the valleys. We know that when we're facing the mountains and when we're facing the monsters, children. We know that because Jesus has come and we're given faith, and God has said that for Jesus' sake, I will be your God. And it doesn't matter how hard it gets, because as we shall see, nothing is too hard for the Lord. So there's faith here. We're to learn from it. We learn. Sarah, on the other hand, when she laughed, she wasn't believing. You note that in Genesis 18, God appeared to her, appeared to Abraham, and there's no doubt that Sarah saw the Lord who appeared to Abraham in those three men. I'm going to speak more about that next week, God willing, the visit of these three men to Abraham. But be that as it may, I want to say just this, that this was the Lord in an Old Testament appearance, and two angels, I believe, were with him. Now, some may differ here and think that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are here, the Trinity. But I would beg to differ at this point in my study and say this is the Lord who appears in an Old Testament appearance with two angels. We read later on in chapter 19 that the one person who appears in the form of a man stays with Abram, but then the two angels who are with the one person who stays with Abraham, they go on to Sodom. So there's the Lord and two angels. The point I want to make just at this point, and not to focus on Abram's hospitality at this point, is that here is even further revelation of God to Abraham. Here's another visit of God to our father Abraham. God is so merciful to him. You see, he wants Abraham to get this. In the year that they have to wait before the birth of Isaac, he wants them to get this, really, Abraham and Sarah. And to Abraham, apparently, God had only been appearing when he was in Genesis 17. But now he wants to appear to Sarah. And so he comes to the tent of Abraham, the Lord does, in what's called a theophany, by the way. This is an Old Testament visit of the Lord, which may be a pre-incarnate visit of Christ himself to earth before he takes on the human body in reality. He comes in the form of this man, eats and drinks with Abraham and everything, but he's not yet incarnate at this point. But here, then, is a real visit of God. This is how God spoke in the Old Testament, children. This is how God visited with people. There was an amazing thing that happened, and if it didn't appear right away to Abraham that these men who were coming out of the desert, as it were God, by and by, as he looks closely maybe at this Lord and the two angels, and as they speak, he is certainly made aware this is God who's visiting his home, his tent. So he shows hospitality to them and listens to them. And then when we get to about verse 9, we see that the three men say to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" They're concerned, especially at this point, that Sarah hears something. And Abram says, "She's here in the tent." And then the one, and I would say that's the Lord in verse 10, says, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So you see, the Lord needed to know, and not that he didn't know, but he needed to know that Sarah was listening here. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. All right. Well, now the Lord is said to be the Lord, in verse 13, who says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shows there, does the Lord, that he can hear inside the soul. Because Sarah laughed within herself. And no one heard the laughter except the Lord. And he says then, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? And then the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But then Sarah denies this laughter, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So here, God Almighty is revealing that he is the discerner of the hearts. He is this wonderful God with us, with whom we have to do as the judge. He's the one who says something and is to be believed, whose word is sure. He's the one who knows the time appointed, not only according to women, but according to his own counsel. He knows, because he is, and he does whatsoever he will among the army of heaven and on the host and the earth. He's God. Here he is, visiting your tent. What do you think if God visited your house like that? What do you think, children? Wouldn't that be amazing? What do you think if God came to us today that way? Whatever we think about that, he does come to us today in his word, just like then, right now. And as the word is being brought, he's visiting us, searching our hearts. You know, maybe you're thinking something in your heart right now. Maybe you're laughing in unbelief at this. Maybe. God is saying to you, don't do that. And if you deny it, he's saying, you're a liar. You see, his word is like a sword, discerning even the marrow of the bones, cutting through all of the dross and getting right to the heart. Understand that? Understand? Maybe for years, your heart has been like a citadel, a mighty fortress of your man, not of your God. And in that citadel, you build up arguments against God. That's what Paul says is the citadel of man. And that's what he says is our mission. We cast down imaginations. We aim our guns, the guns of the gospel, at the citadels of man. And we cast down the imaginations of the thoughts of the intents of the heart. And we say, they are lies! And you're building your house and your life as on the sand. Well, God is visiting Sarah here and rebuking her. And she is severely rebuked here. Her laughter, in fact, at this point in her life, later it will change, but at this point, like the laughter of the world, laughter fools. You know, this world's a laughing place. I hope you know that. Beware of this laughing place. The laughter of the world and of the whole world that lies in wickedness, John tells us, is the laughter of fools because they're laughing at the truth all the time. That's what fools do. They hear the word of God, whatever revelation they have, whatever visits God makes to them in providence and so on. They behold the creation and they're always laughing at it, meaning they're not believing it. People who are born in Adam are secularist. What's that mean? It means they're bound to time. They have no concept of eternity. They have no desire to know anything beyond this age, this epoch, this era, and it's certainly not beyond my lifespan. They don't want to think that way. It's scary. don't want to believe anything but what the evolutionists say them, that everything is just natural. Why? Because if you begin believing in the supernatural, then you know you have to take heed to your soul, or something's going to happen, and you're going to have an existence beyond. And what everybody's saying to you is that you got to be good, maybe, to get to heaven. And you got to be good, if not to get to heaven, to be reincarnated as something more than a frog. So everybody has these imaginations about the afterlife, and most of the people are being led to believe, let's just deny the afterlife. Let's deny what you can't see, so we can live by sight and we can enjoy ourselves and our accomplishments, and we can be not judgmental of anybody else, because only what you see is what you get, and let's relax about the other things. So don't talk about politics or religion, and let's make the peace. Well, you see, people mock at God, and especially because they can't understand. They can't and they won't understand anything they can't measure. You can't measure God, you see. He's infinite. Belief and appreciation and understanding of the God is beyond our senses. It's not unreasonable to believe, but it's beyond the limits of reason. Faith takes you there to the God who's above what you can fathom or that you imagine God to be like. That's why the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 says, has God saying, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't ascribe to me thoughts the way you think them. If you want to do that, you're denying the revelation that says God knows the end from the beginning. You ever think of that? God knows the end from the beginning? How can that be? He knows the end from the beginning. His knowledge, in fact, is not like our knowledge. How do we get knowledge? How do you arrive at knowledge? Well, you arrive there. God doesn't have to arrive anywhere. He is there. His knowledge, you see, is not perception, as some have described it, not thinking through things and coming to a logical conclusion. That's not God. That would mean that before he perceives things, he doesn't know the things that he will conclude. He's much greater than that. His knowledge, some have described it as not perception, but conception. The very thoughts that God has are creative. He makes reality out of what he knows. Now, I don't know how much more I can go on this without sounding like a fool, but you're understanding what I'm trying to get at. God is infinite, and faith takes us into the infinity, the depth of the infinity of God. And it understands then that he and he alone is God, and we are not. You see, faith, which is big, reminds us that we're small and that God is large and that he's perfect and that he reveals all of his largeness and perfection in Jesus, the wonder of wonders of the great God. Now, there it is. You want to be confounded? You want to have your faith worked? Believe that God is manifest in the fullness of time in the person of his son in a babe. Believe the promised son of Abraham is Jesus. Believe that all of the promises are yea and amen in the Christ child. Believe that, people of God. And then you have faith, which the world doesn't have, because they cannot know beyond their nose, beyond what Harvard says, or the latest Gallup poll says, or the latest gospel huckster says. So, of course, the world substitutes for the laughter of faith and the joy of faith frivolity, like Ecclesiastes reminds us. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Everybody's laughing. It's better to Heed the rebuke of the wise, then, for a man to hear the song of fools, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. I'm trying to say is, people, they know they're missing something. And they don't believe in God. They know they're missing something. And they're the ones who lead lives of quiet desperation or loud and laughing desperation underneath all of the smugness and the attitude that they show and the pride and the laughter. Now, Sarah was showing that. Not that she was a worldling, though. Don't get me wrong. Later on, we find her laughing with joy at the birth of Isaac. And her son is going to be called Laughter. That's what Isaac means. He shall laugh. Her son shall be called Isaac because, you see, there's the joy of victory in Isaac and the fulfillment of the promise in Isaac and in Jesus. What about ours? That's my concluding point here. What about our laughter? As I say, we ought to have laughter. It's not only legitimate, but it's a fruit of faith, fruit of joy. Now, it depends on what form that takes, I know. I'm not a preacher of jolly, jolly Christianity and giddiness, and zaniness. But laughter, that's biblical, and that's my life. It's called joy and showing joy. And I want us to think about that in light of the question that the Lord put to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's, I want to lead us in the way of godly joy, believing in laughter. You know what that word means in the Hebrew, that phrase? Literally, is anything, any davar, any word, it's translated word, compared to or too wonderful for God? Is anything, any word, any event, any matter, any promise too wonderful for God? That's what that word can be translated as. Not just too hard, verse 14 of chapter 18, but is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Now, I want to submit to you that that might be the most ironic question in the Bible, because God is the God of wonder. And the name of Jesus, Isaiah says, it's wonderful. It's the same word in the Hebrew language here. Basically, you could say, is anything too Jesus for God? It sounds so strange. But what he's saying here is pointing Abraham and Sarah and all of us who read the sacred writ to the fact that the wonder has come in Jesus, and therefore he's revealing himself to be the God of things wonderful. Nothing's too wonderful for God. That's what he does. He does hard things. He is the wise God when we've run out of wisdom. His wisdom is there for the asking when you're so foolish as not to know what step next to take. He is the God who's so wonderful that he's almighty when you're just an ant. He is the God who takes from your life all of the impediments to the progress of sanctification. He is the God who's wonderful. Nothing is too hard for him with regard to your marriage, to fix up what you've messed up, to knock down the walls that you've built up, and to bring you back together, because his name is wonderful and there is such a thing, therefore, as a cross. And it boggles my mind how many people in the church, even, they try to find their solutions and their reconciliations and so on, and they have all of these supposed differences, but they can't find the answer at the cross. But that's God's answer for our problems and our sins and our supposed and alleged irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable? Is that even a word for a Christian? Really? Is anything too hard for the Lord God of Jesus? Is anything too hard? Are you thinking that? Is anything too hard? Is it possible that God can forgive me? Is that possible? Is that possible when I've sinned again and again and I knew it? And I knew I'd fall into that pit again? Is it possible that he can forgive me? The Bible says yes. Believe it. That's the question. Is it possible? Yes. Because God is the God of wonder. Now again, people run with this. They say, wow, everything then must be possible with God. He can make two mountains without a valley in between. He can make a stick without two ends. No. Here's how we know what's possible with God. The Bible. What's possible with God is what he wants. What's possible with God is that God is holy. What is true of God is that he's holy. It's not possible for him to sin. Not possible that Jesus could sin, though he was tempted. This is how we find out, you see, what that means there, that nothing's too hard for the Lord. And we can't just say, well, if it's not too hard for the Lord, I'll just pray and I'll get a car. I'll just pray and I'll get better and my loved ones will get better. No, that's not what God says. He says, when you pray, my will be done. And watch, I'm going to answer your prayers, but not necessarily the way you want them, because I'm the God of wonder. And you may think you got to go this way to have significance in life, but God's saying, go in that way. You see, Jonah, he was just like that. God said, go that way. I don't like that. I'm going to go that way. God, the God of wonder, would show through Jonah that he cares even for Ninevites like you and like me. Well, so that's the question I want you to consider so that we can be happy walking by faith, not by sight. That's a word from your pastor tonight and from the Good Shepherd Jesus. If we're going to be believers in Abraham's steps, children of Abraham, children of God, that's the kind of faith. The faith that believes God's word regardless of circumstances, regardless of our deadness, of our past, of the apparent impossibilities. Faith for a church to have, very important. We believe the God of wonder here, that he's doing wonderful things. See it. Believe it. Believe it as he adds one by one, one family by one family, one interested believer by another. Believe it as one is reconciled in two, and all are brought to the cross together, to the table of the Lord together, to the baptismal fount together, and to confess our faith together. Believe it and repent, shall we, of everything that makes for our being practical unbelievers, shall we? Everything, therefore, that gets in our way, gets in the way of our laughter and our showing off the joys that there are in the victory that is in Jesus, we need to repent of. We need to repent of our childish, thrill-seeking, mindless joys in this world. And of all the ways, and they're countless, aren't there, in which we have a foot in the world, a hand in the world, an eye for the world, and no interest hardly whatsoever in the Word and in reflecting upon the gospel. That's to our shame. So when God comes up to us with the promise and visits our house and says, I'm promising you this, maybe he opens up the Bible to you to a passage that you, wow, it's amazing. How are you going to take it? What's God saying to you tonight? He's saying he's the God of wonder, the God of Jesus, and we're supposed to react to that and believe that and have joy in that and confidence in that. Are we going to be Sarah or are we going to be Abram? Are we going to be sons of Abraham or sons of Sarah in unbelief? God help us. And I suggest that means that we ought to let our earthly laughter be turned to mourning, as James says. And that we ought to know increasingly the blessedness of those who mourn, but we ought to look forward as well to the time, well, when everything shall be renewed. And I'm referring to what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 126. I want to read that for you and then close. Here's the joy we have and the laughter that we shall have. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, those who sow in tears, and there are lots of them now, shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's a prophecy there, people of God, of the time that's called heaven. When the promise to Abraham, I'll be your God and the God of your children, will be fully realized, world without end. And there, you know, there the place is full of joy and laughter, for sighing and sorrow shall flee away in heaven's great bliss. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we look forward to heaven. Meantime, in this veil of tears, we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith and that we may come to know so much the joy of living in your presence and believing that this world's joys mean nothing. This joy's sorrows do not lessen our confidence in you. And everything, Lord, we know points to Christ our Savior. Lord, bless this congregation. May it be fruitful in its receiving the word and practically applying it to every area of life. May your servant too. Lord, help us. We need to believe more. We know, work our faith and receive the praise as Abraham, who when he believed, gave you all the glory. So may we. Amen. Let's sing now from the Psalter hymnal, 219. We're going to sing 1 and 7. 1 and 7 of 219, My Heart is Fixed, O God. After the benediction, we'll sing from Psalter hymnal 301, 1 and 4, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Receive God's benediction and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.